Come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. This week we are going to tackle the idea of disciplinary suffering, which is a powerful expression of God's love. Disciplinary suffering is uniquely given to believers as children. It's not given to the world that receives judgment. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 12, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and are not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees." Like I said, disciplinary suffering is an expression of God's love. And disciplinary suffering is an expression of our being adopted. And so God loved us so much that he adopted us as sons and daughters, not because we deserve it, not because we're righteous, not because we have a right to it, but because he first sought us out and we bowed our knee to him and we owned him as Lord and Father and gave up our sinful ways and our sinful practices and began to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, or as much as our feeble efforts are able to accomplish. Disciplinary suffering includes the law of sowing and reaping. We looked at this last episode, so I won't repeat it this time. Disciplinary suffering is used to break patterns of sin. He allows us to reap what we have sown so that the patterns of sin might be broken in our lives. What kind of God would he be that would let us continue sinning and suffering for it when he would have the ability to speak to us and to help us change? He will not change us if we don't want change. If we want to change, he'll give the grace to change us, but he'll not do it if we don't want to. God gave us a true free will, and he will not go against that free will. He will respect that free will, even though he loves us and desires to do us good. If we rebel against his desire to do us good, and we suffer as a result, that is our doing, not his. We are reaping the consequences of our sin. Now, David, speaking about the breaking of patterns of sin, in Psalms 19, verse 67, said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." What an interesting statement. He speaks of the rebellion that was in him, the rebellion in his heart, the rebellion that's in all of us. But he says, "When I was afflicted, I stopped the pattern of sin because I wanted to do right. God used that affliction to open my eyes to the reality of my sin, and I stopped the practice of sin. I obeyed God. I heeded the discipline in my life." Now, many a parent has had a child that they discipline and did not pay attention to discipline, would even grow more rebellious. Many a parent has had a wonderful child that when they discipline, the child responds to it, and that's a joy. The best thing is for a child that doesn't have to be disciplined. David was a child, though he rebelled against God.
When God disciplined him, he responded and he said yes. The disciplinary suffering of sowing and reaping can have far-reaching effects. And let's look a little further at David. The consequence of our sins can be very painful. And the greater the influence we have, the greater the pain it's going to have upon us and upon other people, the greater the consequences will be. And so the consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband was tremendous. It affected not only David, not only his family and sons and daughters, it affected the entire nation. The account comes out in 2 Samuel 12. David had rebelled against God in the sin, but rebelled against God then in having a hard heart and thinking because he was king, he did not have to be subject to all the laws and regulations of other people. So he thought for some reason he had special privilege to sin. This is not a unique thing with a king. All kinds of people think that they have the right to do this. All kinds of people think that they're Christian when they're living in fornication, and God says no fornicator will enter the kingdom of heaven, but they think they have some special license to live in sexual sin, to be in a common marriage that God forbids, and they think somehow that they have the right to do it. And it's foolish, just like David was being foolish, but God loved David enough to send Nathan the prophet. Nathan confronted him. And Nathan ended up confronting David and saying, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" Now, the consequence of David's sin is outlined in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 14. And let me just summarize them. It's the idea that a sword will never depart from David's house. Your own household will suffer calamity. Your wives will be abused as a result of your sin, and the child you conceived will die. Not just that, incest came into David's home. His son Ammon raped his half-sister Tamar. And that's in 2 Samuel 13. Absalom rebelled against David and slept with his concubines. There were so many issues that came out of David's rebellion. And when we look at it, part of it was a father teaching his son how to sin. Yes, his sons had rebellion in them right from the blood of Adam. But yet when you have a father rebelling against God, it teaches the sons how to rebel against God. It teaches the daughters how to rebel against God. David set a pattern in his home that his boys learned, and they practiced it in their own way. And it was a nightmare to David and a nightmare to Israel. Now here's some good news. God has this thing that we could call remedial suffering for us. What is remedial suffering? It's the idea of suffering that brings a remedy to us. So God is doing something in us to remedy an issue, a problem, or to strengthen us in an area of our life that it might produce greater benefit in our lives. So this is suffering to instruct us and to develop a godly character. Remedial suffering is different than discipline. Discipline is because we've sinned. Remedial suffering is the idea that God is trying to work something out of us or work something into us. So discipline is a result of sin, the correction of sinful patterns. Remedial suffering is to mature us, is to grow us up, is to make us stronger, to make us wiser, to make us more effective in ministry. Examples can be of a military boot camp that takes untrained men and puts them through the rigors of boot camp and makes them become soldiers that can defend a nation. Or you can have the situation of an individual that is training for Olympics. He's going through much pain trying to bring his body into subjection and to bring it into a place where the muscles grow and all the things are necessary to run a little faster, to lift greater weight, or to do some feat in a better way. It's training, but there's pain in the training. There's difficulty, there's sorrow, there's struggle in it. But it's all to grow up the individual to accomplish the purpose that is before them. In 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So think of a soldier now. You have a man that went through boot camp and went through the agonies of that and the difficulties of that. And he comes out of it and he's given everything he needs to be able to go into battle. So he's been trained, he's been armed, and he's sent to the front lines. And guess what? Going to the front lines and all the issues that are out there in the throes of battle, there is the sufferings of it, the hardship to fight for your nation. And the same type of thing is going on, that God wants us fighting for the souls of men, women, and children, fighting to win a dying world to Him. And there's a cost to it, and there's a discipline that has to go on in our life. There's to be a dying to our own rights and our own wants and all the other issues that will revolve around that. We are to endure hardship like good soldiers of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul is speaking something here very profound. He had to go through particular suffering to bring him to the place that he would not trust himself, but trust God. Now, anybody that's really honest about their spiritual condition will admit that they don't trust God enough. And anybody who thinks that they trust God fully do not know themselves. And so they are deceived about their real spiritual condition. Paul understood that he needed to grow in his relationship with God, grow in his trust. And so God was using these situations for the salvation of people, for the preaching of the gospel. But things got very hard, things got very difficult, and in the midst of all the pain and the suffering that was going on for the cause of Christ, God was teaching Paul a lesson that he was not to rely on his own wisdom, his own ability, his own strength, or upon the strength and wisdom of others, but to trust alone in God. The Lord was teaching Paul how to trust. We want happy lessons. We want easy lessons. We want lessons that make us laugh and give us joy. We don't want lessons that are difficult, though we could learn from our happy lessons. We're usually too stubborn and too blind to really learn from them. And so God has to turn the heat up. He has to make things a little stronger. And it's the hard lessons, the challenging lessons that we really learn from. A great artist doesn't learn to be a great artist because he sits down with children's paints, but because he begins to learn, he begins to train himself, and he's taught by others, and he gets better, and he practices, and he puts more into it. A great runner doesn't become a great runner because he sits in a lazy boy chair, but he puts himself out there running, and he trains himself. A great soldier doesn't become a great soldier because he sits in front of a TV and watches movies on war. He gets out there and he learns about war. He trains. He learns all the dynamics of it and special forces and all those issues. There's training that's involved. There's the difficulties, the challenges, the pushing of ourselves. And do you know, this is a disturbing thing. In the church today, we don't want to push ourselves to become better and better and better at this faith. We want a faith that is given to us easy, a faith that doesn't cost us anything or have any price to it. But that is not the biblical model. And so remedial suffering is something God uses to grow us up, to make us strong, to make us more effective. Deuteronomy 8:3 reads, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Think of this trial that they went through. Hunger, crying out to God, feed me, complaining as if God was not good in taking care of them. He brought them to the place of they had utter want. They had no place to look, no other place to go. They're out in the wilderness and they're going to die there if God does not provide. What did God do? He provided. So the Lord purposely withheld food from the people so they could learn that God was their supply. And for 40 years, he supplied for them. For 40 years, when they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, the supply was done. It was over then. God showed them that he was able to do it. And so you have this difficult situation that went on in their lives that taught them a lesson. The problem is they didn't remember the lesson. They didn't take it to heart. So the situation they went through exposed their utter helplessness. We don't like that. When God brings to the place to see our helplessness, that we cannot accomplish a particular thing, that we don't have the strength or the ability or the money to do what is necessary, and we see ourselves absolutely helpless, then we are put in the place that we're either going to sit down and give up, or we're going to look to God. That's what Israel had to do in the wilderness. They either were going to sit down and die in the wilderness, or they were going to begin to cry out to God. Now, God, in his mercy, did it even though they were not willing to trust. God was being kind, and he was bringing remedial suffering to them that they might learn a very important lesson. We do not like feeling helpless or out of control. We don't like that. We fight against it. We resist it. But yet God does it again and again in our life, bring us to that place to see our weakness, our frailty, our helplessness, that we might trust in him. If we always have everything we ever needed, we would never see our need for God. But God allows things to be absent in our life that we might see need, that we might look to him. This was a lesson in dependency and surrender. But like I said, the problem is that it's a lesson they did not learn. They didn't want to take it to heart. Just like we can have that same identical attitude that we really don't want to give up our independence. We really don't want to become dependent upon God. We really don't want to surrender everything. We'll surrender a little bit, but we want to keep a portion of this life, of our will, of our wants, of our dreams, of our ambitions to ourselves. But that's not biblical Christianity. And so remedial suffering is also there to develop perseverance, character, hope, and Christ-like love. Romans 5 brings out the idea that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. The whole growth of it, God allows these things to mature us. How often have we fought against God's maturing process in our life? How often have we resisted it? Because we wanted ease and we wanted comfort, we wanted happiness. And when God was trying to mature us and strengthen us, we fought against him and we resisted him. When he was trying to teach us dependence, we said, no, I want to be independent. When he was trying to teach us the joy of surrender, we're saying, I don't want to surrender to you. I want to be in control. Now, one of the things about suffering is that it exposes our inner life. It exposes what is on the inside. Why does God test us? To see what is in us? No, he already knows what's in us. He tests us so that we might know what is in our own hearts. You see this situation with Abraham offering up Isaac. God knew what was in the heart of Abraham, but Abraham didn't know what was in his own heart. And so God had to bring Abraham to the place to see what was in his heart and to bring him to the place of surrender to a deeper place than he had ever yet been. Trials are seasons of suffering that reveal our spiritual condition. By not knowing ourselves, we cannot repent, change, or grow. But when we begin to know ourselves, we begin to see what's inside of us, we can see what is ugly, we can see what is weak, we can see what is lacking, and we can go to God and say, God, help me in these areas. But if we remain blind, if we think we are just wonderful people, that we're good people, and we don't see our problems and don't see our issues, there's no ability to change then. We will stay in the same patterns, do the same identical thing, because we're not wanting to change, because we're unwilling to accept God's work in our life to show us our true need. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 reads, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. How many Christians or people that are professing Christians are willing to examine themselves to see whether they are truly in the faith? There's a lot of people I met that I've questioned their salvation. Why? Because they didn't bear the fruit of the Spirit. They didn't live like a Christian. And the fruit that comes out of some people are so obvious that they're not Christians, you can say because the fruit in their life, by being a fruit inspector, that they're not a believer. Just like the scripture says that no fornicator will enter the kingdom of heaven, nor a drunkard or a murderer. We can end up saying people that live those kind of lives are not Christian. The only hope for them is repentance. When they repent, they're no longer that type of individual. They've experienced a radical change in their life. And so are you willing to examine yourself? Are you willing to look deeply and say, am I really a Christian? Don't go by your past experience. Don't go by the things you have thought. Go to the Word of God. Look at what it truly means to be a Christian. Say, am I lining up with the Word of God? Is my faith a true biblical sound faith? Because if you fail the test, when you stand before God, it's too late to take the test over. You failed the test. And this life is the test. This is the proving ground. You fail the test here in this life, you fail it forever. An example of suffering that reveals what's on the inside of us can be seen in Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8:2, Moses told the people, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. God knew whether they would keep his commands or not. He knew them. He knew each of them by name. He knew their hearts, knew their minds, but they didn't know themselves, so their wanderings and their sufferings were to bring out what was inside of them. Like I had just mentioned with Abraham and offering up his son Isaac, that's an account that comes out in Genesis 22. And I'm not going to lay the whole thing out, but you have the test where God goes to Abraham and says, offer up your son. And what is so wonderful about the character of Abraham is he immediately goes. The first thing in the morning after God spoke to him, he went and he grabbed his son and the wood and all the other things that was necessary, and he left to do it. Obedience was quick in the man. And then he goes and he lays his son on the altar, raises the knife. And then the point of real testing is there. Will he go all the way through it? And he was on the verge of going all the way through it, and the Lord stopped him. The verdict came. You do love me more than your son. That is what Abraham needed to know. He needed to take this son, his Isaac, that he loved so much, that he was getting to love too much, if we might say it like that. And he had to put his son in the right place to love his son correctly, to make sure he loved his God supremely. And after the verdict came, the blessing followed. And so you have a test, you have a verdict, and you have the blessing when you pass the test. And this is God trying to grow us up and mature us more and more in the faith. Then you have suffering that helps us to know Christ more. I think this is an interesting thing. What we want, and I'm not going to say this isn't a good thing and it's not real, because it is real, is we want to know Jesus more by sitting down and just talking to him. Let me look in his face. Let me hear his voice. Let him share who he is with me. And in one sense, he does that. He does that through the word, that I can sit down and know who this God is by studying the word of God. And I can know this God more by going into real prayer and communing with him, my heart, and becoming an individual that will strive to listen to him and to learn his ways. But he also uses suffering to bring to us a greater revelation of who he is. Interesting account of this is with the Apostle John. According to tradition, they tried to martyr him, boiling him in oil, but he didn't die. So they took him out and they plucked his eyes out and put him on the Isle of Patmos. Here he is on this island for prisoners, a horrid, horrid place. He's in the place of suffering for the cause of Christ. He's not there because he's a criminal by God's standards. He's a criminal by man's standards, but not by God's. And it's in this place, in blindness, in the pain, in the helplessness of the situation, that God comes to him and gives him this phenomenal revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And then he goes on to explain the wonderful, magnificent Jesus that reveals himself to John. And so John was on Patmos because of his testimony. God used this suffering to mature John so he could receive this revelation. He was in a place of humility. He was in a place of brokenness. He was in a place of helplessness. And the wonderful place that he was in was a place that God could reveal himself and John not make himself somebody super or special, thinking that he was an important individual as a result. God did a work, and the exact work that John needed, that God could bring this revelation to him. In any other situation, John may not have been in the spiritual condition to receive the vision and to respond to it. But being in that place, in that situation, in those circumstances, was the right environment for John to receive from God exactly what John needed and what God wanted to give John to give to the world. Suffering can cause us to seek Christ more passionately. We can become indifferent, even lukewarm in our prosperity. But suffering can press us in, and if we will really pay attention to the suffering in our life, it will not be a sheer little moment that we seek him, but we'll begin to learn through our suffering how to press in, even in the good times or the mundane times. Philippians 3:10, Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The cry, I want to know Christ, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings are interwoven with each other. How can I say I want to know Christ and then go to him and says, but do not bring any suffering or any difficulty or any challenges in my life? How can I say I want to know Christ and just go and say, give me a happy, easy, comfortable life? Do not upset my world. Paul wanted to know Christ, and he says, I want to know you so much, I will know you even in the midst of suffering, even in the suffering that others might know you as well, because as I take you to a hurting, dying world, I will learn more of you and know you better. Lack of love for Jesus always makes us avoid any suffering or not want to have a life that's going to be costly. To win a dying world to Christ is costly. It'll cost us our pride. It'll cause us to want to crucify our selfish, sinful nature. It's a costly thing. And so many people don't want that cost. There's so many needs in the local church, and there's more than enough people to meet those needs. But ask from the pulpit if people would come and meet the needs, and the majority of people will never respond. Why? Because they don't want inconvenience. They don't want to be bothered. They don't want to be disturbed. They want a comfortable, lazy boy kind of religion that is not going to disturb them at all. If the church had a passion for Jesus, they would be willing to pay the price. They would understand the privilege of it, and they would understand that God is allowing the suffering in their life to draw them nearer and nearer. There were these two men in Scotland. They were in prison for the faith. Mr. Welch and Mr. Forbes were sentenced to die in 1606. While under the sentence of death, Mr. Welch wrote to his friends in London, "Dear brethren, we dare say by experience, and God is witness, we lie not, that unspeakable is the joy of suffering for Christ's kingdom. We had never such joy and peace in preaching it as we have found in suffering for it. We spoke before in knowledge. We now speak by experience that the kingdom of God consists in peace and joy." These men had understood something about suffering, and that in the place of suffering, they can know Christ more. They can press in deeper, and they found it in the midst of their suffering that this God was drawing near to them, because in their suffering, they were drawing near to God. People can go through suffering and run away from God, shake a fist at God, get angry at God, or they can run to him. That is our choice. The suffering that we go through reveals our heart, brings out what's on the inside, and when we go through suffering and get angry at God, it's showing what we really are. But when we go through suffering and we press into Jesus, it shows us more where we are. And the wonder of this God is he's trying to draw us closer to him. If we could but hear, really hear the voice of God in the midst of our pain, where he's saying, come nearer to me, child. Come nearer to me. I am the remedy. I am the answer. I am the comfort you need in your pain. Come to me. If we would only listen, we would find Jesus more wonderful than we've ever, ever known. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God was revealing himself to Paul. But part of the criteria for Paul to have these greater revelations was there to be a buffeting in his life. And there's all kinds of crazy ideas about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and I'm not going to get into that. And to go beyond what the word just says is a waste of our time. Whatever the messenger of Satan was, whether it was an illness, which I don't believe it was, or it was an individual, which is what I ultimately lean towards, it was a thorn in the flesh that buffeted him enough that caused him to draw near to Christ in the midst of his suffering and his pain. By seeking God, he understood God's will right there in that situation. Three times he sought God, and finally God spoke to him and says, look it, this is necessary for you. If I remove this thing from your life, you're going to get proud and you're going to begin to separate yourself from me. And so God, loving Paul, gave Paul exactly what he needed. And so God, loving us, will give us exactly what we need. The real question is, will we say yes to him and submit to him, or rebel against him?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.